So how many believe this? One, two, slowly going. They're slowly going up. Well, if you believe it, you can hand these out. You believe this? Really? So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you always look like that's true in your life?
No.
So sometimes you look like that, and sometimes you don't look like that, right? This is a very important topic and concept, and I'm going to suggest to you that what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at one of the top five difficult passages in the New Testament. And the way that you interpret it will lead you down a theological road. And the two roads are totally different. And by the way, they do happen to coincide with the two views of 1 John. The test of life view versus the test of fellowship view. So we're going to take a look at this passage. And you'll notice that you have a five-page handout. And that's because the church budget was going well this month. So I felt good about killing trees and printing. No, the reason you have five pages and the reason I'm going to read it to you is because this is so important, I don't want to have it become confusing. And I want you to be able to go home and say, is that really true or not? And open your Bible and take your handout and walk your way through it later. Now, my goal is not to impress you, and my goal is not to have you like our class. My goal and my prayer has been that the Spirit of God will illuminate this truth in this passage to us, because if we can get a handle on what this means and theologically how this works, it will change our lives. And it was meant to change our lives. So hopefully by now you realize, this must be important. Yes, it is. So we're still in 1 John, as you recall. And in 1 John, we see a very balanced book. There's a prologue, there's an epilogue. We have just gotten to the theme revealed. So we're slowly getting there, but we're not there yet. But we've gotten to the place where John has told us about the theme. And the theme is, little children, abide in him so as to not be ashamed at his coming, the parousia, but have confidence when he appears. That's the goal. That's the purpose of this book. Midpoint of the book, he uses again the key word confidence, and then at the very end in 4:17-19, by this, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence. When? At the day of judgment. We have seen that that is the Bema Seat judgment. We've seen that there is coming a day when believers will go and stand before the Lord and have their life evaluated. And that's what John is writing about. That's why John is writing to this group of Christians who are being attacked by false teaching, the antichrists and their teaching. They were teaching a variety of heretical ideas similar to today. So as we recall, this is a book about fellowship with God. We establish our relationship. We call that justification. We then grow and mature as Christians. We call that fellowship. John has told us at the very beginning, the reason he is writing is that you might have fellowship like we have with the Father. So that's our goal, John says. Now, introduction. John is seeking to help his people abide in fellowship with the Lord in the midst of the false doctrine of the antichrists and immoral lifestyles in the cultural context. It is imperative that the people understand that God is light and there is no darkness at all, and that to engage in fellowship with God, they must be pure. Absolutely. John is given the motive for his book's theme, introduced in 2:28 and fulfilled in 4:16. It's important to notice the repetition of the key term that appears six times in this section. It's the word appears. In the new section, John will help us see what it means to manifest, that's the word appears, and manifest fellowship with God. This is accomplished by the abiding life. And John has talked about abiding in 2:28, and he talks about it in a few other places as well as in John 15. So question, do you have mono vision? Where are we looking? What's our focus? The problem is, we're looking too much at this world, and that's why John says, beloved, don't love the world or the things of the world. If you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Instead of looking at this world, we need to look to the next world, the world of the future, the world where we will go and stand before Him and have our life evaluated as believers. So John's saying, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Who said that? Paul said that, Romans 12. John similarly saying the same thing in a similar fashion. So that's our goal. And he uses this term, manifest, appear. It's translated once as make obvious. It's always the same word, and repetition is sometimes an important point to understand. So I think John is doing this on purpose. So, number one, how to reveal the child of God. We're talking about believers. How do I reveal that I'm a child of God? Well, we need to remember, God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. That's pretty important. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, and of course He is, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who, now notice the translation, everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So we need to remember, God is light, no darkness at all, or God is righteous, correct. We need to realize that I cannot be in fellowship with light if I'm in the dark, right? That's John 1, 1 John 1 again. We need to reconsider. One day we'll stand in judgment at the Bema, and John desires that we will have confidence. That's 2:28 and 4:16. He's going to tell us how to abide in Him so that we will not have shame, but have confidence in that great day. So we need to recognize, since God is righteous, then all who do righteousness are born of God. Now, it's interesting, it says, has been born of God. There's a passive voice, it's a perfect tense, but the question is it to be taken in a female perspective? Again, there's no gender issue here, but the question is there something implied? So is it the idea of giving birth, or is it the idea of the Father and that we have been begotten? And in light of 3:1, where he does mention the Father and a few other places, perhaps there's the idea of begotten of God. But anyway, just a little technicality for fun. So the logic is simply this: God is light, no darkness at all. If you see a person manifesting divine light, righteousness, then you know that it is coming from God's divine nature in that person. Or let's make it personal. Divine righteousness comes from God's divine nature. True? True. Marcia produces divine righteousness. Take it by faith. It's true. Therefore, Marcia, who produces divine righteousness, has God's divine nature and is born of God. This, I think, is what John is trying to say to us. Now, I've given you a couple of options. Don't look at that. We're going to see that later. Turn the page. There we go. I love a compliant group of people. So, look at what John says. Now, I want you to think about this. Consider how significant this is, John says, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. What kind of love has been bestowed on us? That we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not appeared, there's our word, same as in chapter 2, verse 28, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, same word, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And now here's the result of that, or here's something to consider about that. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, what does John have in mind here? Contemplate the love of God to us. This concept of being a child is important. See how great, or behold what manner of love. That sounds like a song we use from this verse. The power of love made visible manifested is seen as we contemplate God's action toward us. But it's also important in this section that we manifest the love of God in order that we might have boldness at the bema. This is why John desires them and us to contemplate this incredible fact and act of our loving Heavenly Father. Think about this. He says, look at the love of God expressed towards you. This is very important for our identity to feel, shall we say, feel good about ourselves. As we see a Christian loving others or doing righteousness, as is indicated in John's gospel, which is what we're supposed to do, we actually see God manifested to others as God is manifested in and through us. You realize that? When you live righteously, people are seeing the divine righteousness of God Himself. We make visible the invisible God. That's what Paul said Jesus did through the incarnation, but we actually do it to some degree as well when we're walking in the light, so to speak. So, number two, consider the blindness of the world toward him and us. He says the world doesn't understand us. They hated him, they're going to hate us. Jesus told us that was going to come about in John 15. So we should cogitate upon the reality that will be true at his appearing. Remember the movie that's out, I Can Only Imagine? Right? That's kind of a new song. It's kind of a new movie. I can only imagine what it will be like. One day we will be conformed to his image, which is what Paul promised in 8:29 of Romans, and transformed and conformed to his glory, but not yet. And all this depends on how we manifest ourselves in our life. But when we do see him, the living word, we will be transformed to glory more than we are able to be now, as we look upon Jesus in the mirror of the written word. So coalesce on these two realities. First, when we focus on his future coming and what it will mean for us and to us, it gives us hope in the present, right? If you focus on the future, it's going to give you hope as you live your life out in today's interesting world. But second, the idea of the purity of Jesus, this is important. Both are essential for our spiritual life and health. So, two things. One, we focus on the future and his return that keeps our actions pure. I think that's true. However, the previous verse said we shall be like him in purity and perfection. So, the upcoming topic is going to be about sinlessness in the new man, the new creation of the believer. And it suggests that this issue of purity is connected. This is true as well. So it's not just a future thing. It's something that can be lived out today, right now, as we focus on it. Well, then John's going to get to the main point here. How do we conceal that we are a child of God? Well, part of it has to do with sin. Now look at verse 4, if you would. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, you notice how that's translated. The New American Standard, everyone who does or practices sin also does or practices lawlessness. The New King James, though, puts it, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And again, I think lawlessness here is a generic idea of wickedness. He's not talking simply about the Ten Commandments. So he's talking about those who sin and miss the mark and those who are wicked as they are doing it. But you'll notice that one has the idea of an ongoing activity, practices or does, and the other has more of a just kind of an absolute idea of committing sin. So the question is going to become, which one is right? How do I decide? Another translation, the English Standard Version, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. So you see there's this continual nuance given to the verb that's being translated. Number two, notice the contrast between purity of verse 3 and wickedness or sin in verse 4, and now we have a hinge to verse 5. Now notice the emphasis and reminder of the purity of Jesus of verse 4 and also verse chapter 1, verse 5, God's light in the darkness of all. In fact, manifested is used again, and in fact it's going to be used twice to make his point. So turn the page. So verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared, there's our word again, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. True? No sin? Correct? None at all? Didn't sin? Absolutely. Jesus appeared or was manifested in the first advent to take away sin. When he's manifested again, we call that the second advent, we will be like him, sinless. There's no sin in him, John says that in 1:5 and 3:5. He came to take away sin in us, and he did this by propitiation. We saw that in chapter 2. He's going to say it again in chapter 4. He propitiated the sin of the whole world. Hence, the payment has been made. But notice, since sin has been paid, and there is no sin in him, and I am seated with him in the heavenly realm, in some sense, according to Paul in Ephesians, then when I walk in him or abide in him on earth, then there is no sin in me, just like there's no sin in him. This is true of the new me. That's what Galatians 2:20 is saying. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And if he is sinless, living in me, then when I live in him, guess what? I am sinless. Now you might be saying, are you kidding? Do you really believe that? Yeah, I do. You're saying you don't sin anymore, Fred? No, I didn't say that. I'm saying when I live in him and manifest him, I can't be doing that while I'm in sin. There's two totally different things going on. Now you're saying, am I schizophrenic? Am I a split personality? Yes. And that's good. Good to know. So look at verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Did you get that? Let me say it again. No one who abides in him, what's that say? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Well, we go back to our translation options. The English Standard Version. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. New American Standard. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The translation that I was reading from. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. The NIV says. New King James, whoever abides in him does not sin. Revised Standard Version, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. You see the two options here? One is the idea of habitual, continual, repeated sinning versus just the fact of sin. There's two major interpretations going on here. This works itself out in a couple of ways. Dr. Geisler would put it this way. Throughout this book, the apostle lists ways we can know now that we are one of God's elect. How is that? Namely, if we obey his commandments and not continue in sin. So wait a minute. What if you just happen to continue in sin? Does that mean you're not a Christian? Dr. Geisler would be leaning towards the idea of saying that's correct. You probably aren't a Christian. Dr. Wayne Grudem gets a little bit closer to it. He says, John's statement that no one who abides in him sins does not mean, and by the way, that's not even a translation of the English Standard Version, which he was the general editor of, so he's not even using his translation, but that's okay. No one who abides in him sins does not teach that some of us attain perfection, that's correct, because the present tense Greek verbs are better translated as indicating a continual or habitual activity. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. If these verses were taken to prove sinless perfection, they would have to prove it for all Christians because they talk about what is true of everyone born of God and everyone who has seen Christ and known him. So if you are involved in habitual sin, continual sin, regular sin, then you're probably not saved. By the way, anybody here a regular sinner? Maybe the sin of lying. Yeah. Come on, get them up. Regular sinners? Yeah. Habitual? Sometimes. Barry's back here going, huh? Yeah. Does that mean you're not saved? No. It means you're a habitual sinner. What am I doing in the same room with you people? I don't know. Wow. Okay. So, yeah. This is truth. One last commentator says, if a person dwells habitually in sin, it's an indication he or she has not been born again. This is the theology that this leads to. And by the way, do you want to be the person who has the rule book to determine how much habitual sin? You don't want to do that, do you? I don't want to do that. You want to do that?
Okay. No. To me, that just goes right back to works.
Yes.
You know, it goes right back to that. Do we have to work our salvation? Do we have to work for it?
The people who hold this view would say, no, we don't have to work to gain eternal life, but if we don't have works, it proves we never had eternal life. That's the formula. Yeah, and whoever sets up that standard says this is the standard, therefore this is a requirement, and therefore you really don't know if you're saved until you die. And this was unfortunately the problem for the Puritans, that they didn't really know on their deathbed if they were going to go to heaven because they didn't know if they were good enough. And that's a tortured way to live, it would seem to me. So fortunately, I don't think that's a correct way of taking it, and we'll see if we can make our case. Number one, when we abide in him right now, there's no sin in us. There's no sin in us when we abide in him. The only reason I can say that's because that's what John said. Since he is sinless, when we abide in him and manifest our true personhood as a new creation, we do not sin. At the heart of our personhood as a new creation, we are saints who still sin. Romans 7 shows the battle for us as a believer. But in fact, I am not who I was. In Christ, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and we are seated with him. We are where he is seated. This is obviously a mystery, of course. Sin is iniquity, and Jesus came to take it away. Hence, we should not walk in sin. When we abide in the sinless Jesus, we don't sin at that moment. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, once again, both of these verbs are in the perfect tense, which means it's a past act with a continuing result. But these are also the kinds of verbs, stative verbs, meaning a state of being, that when the stative verb is put in the perfect tense, I understand it's grammar at 8:30, I got it, okay, no problem. It gives an intensified idea. So, when you sin, you don't really have an in-depth knowledge of him. You don't really know him. You don't really see him intently when you're involved in sin. Because he's light, no darkness at all. When you're dark and sinning, you can't see straight. That's our problem. John's going to go back to this again in verse 9, but before he does, we get to verses 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared, there's our word again, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now our translations again. English Standard, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, New American Standard, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. New International Version, dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is right or righteous, just as he is righteous. So we have some options here again. The Antichrists, 2:18, and their false doctrine might suggest that God is not only light, but also a blend of dark. This is syncretistic. This is dualistic, and this is wrong. But John has clarified this is false. He does so again. All sin is sourced in the father of lies, the evil one, the devil, who is the slanderer. Whenever we sin, and we still do sin, but whenever we sin, it's not an expression of our new personhood or new creation in Christ. All sin is sourced in the devil, who was its originator. Adam and Eve were the first in the human realm. The devil's from the angelic realm. He was the first from the angelic realm. NB means note bene, means listen up. The tension of who I am and who I was, the flesh is still operational, even though I am a new man in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realm. So, seems to be that the logic of this is someone producing divine righteousness is righteous. Premise, God's divine nature is righteous. Therefore, someone who produces divine righteousness must have God's divine nature or be born of him. So we're talking about the root and the fruit. So the demonic root produces demonic fruit. The divine fruit reveals whose I am. Demonic fruit conceals who I am. What did Jesus say? They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But if you don't have love for one another, they won't know you are my disciples. We're talking about Christians manifesting, revealing who they are by doing righteousness, or concealing who they are by doing sin. And when I sin, who do I look like? Do I look like Jesus? No, there's no sin at all. Who do I look like? I look like the devil, who is the father of lies. That's who I look like. I think that is John's point. Number three, how to reveal and conceal the children or the child of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, translated manifest, same word, appear, manifest, obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. His brother. So, Roman numeral 3, bottom of the page. John is talking to Christians about how to manifest who they are. Since they are Christians and Christ has no sin in him, then when a Christian sins, he is not manifesting who he actually is. In fact, sin, any and all sin, conceals who and, all you grammar people, whose. I got the wrong word. Marcia didn't catch it. She caught five of them on the way, you know, whatever. Okay, no. And whose I am. However, when I love and do righteousness, then I reveal who and whose I am. When I do righteousness, I reveal who I belong to. When I do sin, nobody knows. God knows, but I don't, people out there, you don't know. Why? Because you look like the devil. You're doing sin. Jesus doesn't do sin, but when you sin, you don't look like him, you look like the devil. Notice the term used, manifest or make obvious. In verse 8, it's translated appeared. When we walk in fellowship and abide in Christ, sin is not a part of our expression. So, sin conceals who I am. Righteousness reveals who I am. Now, this is where the big debate takes place on these two, on the verse 9 especially. So we have two views we're going to look at, the test of life view and the test of fellowship view. The test of life view says, if I am a real Christian, then I cannot sin habitually, significantly, or continually. If I do, then it proves I am not a Christian. So ESV, no one born of God makes practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. He's been born of God. New American Standard, similar. No one born of God practices sin because a seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. NIV, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. So these are some of the translations, a couple of others. New King James does a little bit differently. Whoever's been born of God does not sin. That's kind of absolute. The RSV, no one born of God commits sin. That seems also somewhat absolute. So these are different translations, but they represent a different theological viewpoint. So a defense of this would be that the verb sin is in the present tense and hence means continual sin. When we sin habitually, we prove we are of the devil and not Christians. So here's the argument. The present tense means continual, habitual action. 1 John 3, 6, and 9 are in the present tense. That's true. Conclusion, no one who is born of God or no one who is born again habitually sins or continually sins. But they can sin some. If so, how much? And nobody wants to be that person to tell you how much you can sin and you're still in. But this is based upon this present tense argument. Well, there's some difficulty with it. Here's some problems. The tense does not mean that in and of itself. There are many places when it doesn't mean that at all. The bigger problem is in 1 John 1:8. It said, if we say we have no habitual sin, translating the same verb with the same tense the way it is, if we do translate it with habitual word, if we say we have no habitual sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So either 3:9 means this or this. You see what I'm saying? They have a problem. They're not consistent with how they translate it, which is why most New Testament scholars don't hold this view anymore. They realize it's internally incorrect. But unfortunately, people wrote things a long time ago and they haven't fixed it. I. Howard Marshall, a very well-known New Testament Arminian scholar, he says, if believers do not sin habitually because God's seed remains in him, it's hard to understand why God would preserve believers from some sins, but not from all sins. We must therefore wonder whether an important point of interpretation can be made to rest on what has been called a grammatical subtlety. See, if God's able to keep me from habitual sin, why doesn't he keep me from all sin? Well, he doesn't keep me from all sin, perfectionism. I do sin, but the text says that if I'm abiding in him, walking in him, I don't sin. You see the problem? You there? That's why it's in writing, so you can go home and have fun.
It could also be talking about that when we sin, it's not the divine nature that's sinning.
That's his point. It's not the real me, and that's what we're going to get to here in the fellowship view. So difficulty, who defines what continually or habitually is? Which sins are in view? The present tense argument's flawed. That's why most have abandoned it. If it's true, based on the present tense of habitual sin, what would that mean? No one who is born of God habitually sins, but 1:8 uses the same present tense in the same way. So we have a problem. So what about the test of fellowship view? That seems to be more of what is in mind with the King James when it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Just absolute, as opposed to the NIV, no one who is born of God continues to sin. So I think the absolute view is a little better. So what is that? Well, definition, as a Christian in my new identity in Christ, when I sin at any time, it's not an act of the real or true me, because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's true. And when I submit to him and abide in him, I don't sin either. Why? Because he is a sinless seed. Henry Alford says, if the child of God falls into sin, it's an act against his nature. The fact that he has been begotten of God excludes the possibility of his committing sin as an expression of his true character. That's what Bob was alluding to. Though actual sins may and do occur, so far as he fails from weakness to realize his true character. So the real me is sinless. But when I fail to realize that and I operate in the flesh, I sin. But the real me, based on the sinless seed in me, is sinless. So the Christian, when he or she believes the gospel, we're born again. We are regenerated. We are purified in Christ. These things are all true, and John's the one who states some of them. So Jesus is light, no darkness at all. Jesus is pure. Jesus has no sin. Jesus is and has a sinless seed. And my new person is born again with that new life of that seed. And by a sinless seed, there's a new kind of life which purified me and washed me and regenerated me. And so the early church fathers writing on these types of things, one of them put it this way in the middle, the Bible does not say that whoever is born of God is sinless, but that such a person will not sin as long as he walks according to the way of righteousness. The ability not to sin is guaranteed by the presence of God's seed in us. This is what the early church, this is exactly how they took it. They realized who they were in Christ, and they realized when they walked in him and abided in him that the seed is sinless in them. Therefore, they are manifesting a sinless life when they are abiding in him. Amen. Not perfectionism. Not saying, well, I never sin anymore. Some evidently did go that way, which was a problem. But that's not what the majority of the early church taught. Bringing it up to speed. As a total person, we do sin and can never claim to be free of it. But our inward self, that is regenerate, does not sin. The new me doesn't sin at all. He goes on, but if this is so, one who abides in the sinless one cannot be said to be only a little bit sinful. If there can be no sin in Christ at all, one cannot take even a little bit of sin into the experience which is specifically said to be in him. He's sinless. I have his sinless seed. When I abide in the sinless seed, I am sinless. When I don't abide in him, another story. Same with you. Dr. Jody Dilla puts it this way. John is saying that the believer from his capacity as one born of God and who is abiding in Christ cannot sin. If he sins, it is not an expression of the character as the new creation. That goes back to 200 AD. That's what they said. Same thing. If he sins, it's not an expression of the character as the new creation. He is saying that the person as a man born of God does not sin. If he sins, it's not an expression of who he is as a man who has been born of God. It is not compatible with abiding. Get the point? This is very, very important. Defense. If his sinless seed is in me, then in my essence, when I abide in him who is sinless, then I am sinless. The real me is to be viewed as sinless. If it's a sinless seed that I am born from, then no sin at all is part of the real me in Christ. The only way to manifest who and whose I am is through love, which is righteousness, not through sin. The fact that sin conceals who I truly am, what follows is the logical outworking of this truth. Again, an early church writer. Rather, he means that insofar as someone who is born of God retains the grace of his new birth, he cannot sin in the way he behaves. And the reason for this is that God's seed dwells in him. So who am I? And whose am I? No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am a new creation in Christ. I am a new creature, a new man, and I have the Father with me, the Son with me, and the Holy Spirit with me. I'm not who I was. And when I recognize that and abide in him, I'm like he is. I'm sinless. So we reveal or manifest whose we are by how we live. This is not the same as saying if we don't act right that we are not a Christian. It simply means that sin does not manifest or reveal the child of God. Sin conceals who we actually are. Because this is who I actually am. That's who Paul says I am. That's who John says I am. But I have a problem. I still have this, whether you call it sin nature, whether you call it a body of flesh, whether you call it a propensity to sin, you call it what you want, it's real. But the real me, the new man, is sinless when I abide in Christ. Why? Because he's a sinless seed in me. The only way to manifest who I am and whose I am is by righteousness. When I sin, I conceal whose I am. In fact, look at Peter. Get behind me. Who did he look like? The liar, the confused person, the self guy. It doesn't mean he was demon possessed. It doesn't mean he's going to hell. It just means you're acting like the devil. And every time I sin, I'm acting like the devil. I'm not acting like Christ because he's sinless. Even though he abides in me, I still sin. Paul demonstrates the fight of Romans 7 with this, right? I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. This is Paul, the apostle. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? And the answer is in Romans 8. But this is the war of Romans 7, and this is every person's battle. I want to do what God wants, and why am I doing the very thing I know he doesn't want me to do? And I don't even want to do it, but I do it. What's wrong with me? It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me when I walk in the Spirit and abide with him. So we are at war. That's our problem. Simple. We have a war. Smalley puts it this way. He says, the Christian can be sinless in as far as he shares now the life of eternity by living in Christ and by being spiritually reborn. But the completion of that process of perfection lies in the future, and this means that sin is still an ongoing habit and that its necessary concomitant of forgiveness is equally a present experience. This is the Christian life. But when I walk with him, I'm abiding in him. Believers do not sin to the extent that they are living in Christ. You get that? So, last page, all sins of the devil and manifests that we are acting like him. Peter knew this. Next paragraph, the fact that people in view are Christians is clearly seen in verse 10 because he says, if you don't love whose brother? His brother. Our brothers. He's talking to believers, not non-believers. When we don't love our brother, then we are not walking in the light and not in fellowship. But this is not the test to see if a person is a Christian and has eternal life. It's the test to know if a Christian is in fellowship. Only righteousness manifests the abiding life. The responsibility of the Christian is to make the invisible world, my spiritual identity, visible through our lives. However, it seems that Christians do not always manage to manifest this to the world. There we go. So as John Calvin put it, the responsibility of the Christian is to make the invisible world visible. When you manifest Christ by abiding in him, the world sees the living God. When you do sin, you're not abiding in him, and you look like the devil. So, is a Christian schizophrenic? No. We just have a sinless seed dwelling in us. I'm actually a new person, like Paul said. And the only way to manifest that sinless seed in me is by a sinless life. And when I walk with Christ and abide in Christ, sin is not a part of that. When I sin, nobody can tell who I am. Now, I hope you see that this is a fairly significant piece of information. It's hotly debated, two views. I think the test of fellowship view answers it better. And I think theologically, this is extremely important. So what's this mean to you every day? It means, Lord, how can I walk manifesting who I really am? How can I live manifesting the sinless seed of Christ who dwells in me? 10 laws, new rules, get up at 4 a.m. instead of 5 a.m.? No, that's legalism. It's by saying, Lord, I want to walk with you and I want to be filled with your spirit. Guide me and lead me. I submit to your leadership in my life. Lead me every minute of the day. You do that, you'll be hearing from him.